Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today, we start a Thanksgiving special. I've called it the Concept of Freedom by our Founding Fathers, and it will run through Sunday of next week, reminding you we have no midweek classes this week. I would like to give you an introduction to what we're about to do. We're going to examine the thought processes of those who founded the country. And there are a lot of things involved in that that take us back to England prior to the colonies and see what the mindset was there. And then we'll move forward with the mental attitude and mindset that was possessed by those who founded the country, leading up to the writings of our foundational documents, the Declaration and the Constitution. We have a lot of exigencies that are presently on the radar screen, some of great importance that pop up from time to time, that are going to be identified in this study. Now realize we're going back over 400 years, but yet we find that there's nothing new under the sun. The reason republics fail is because they get away from the concept of religion. In America, Christians are inculcated with the idea of home, family, and self-sufficiency, at least those who have biblical wisdom. This is an asset that is in short supply today. No mature Christian believes it is noble to depend on the government or fellow citizens for assistance in times of personal crisis. And therefore, the mature Christian believes that first of all, family members should help each other. Now, that is the introduction, and we'll move forward with this entire idea. But it is imperative that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make the mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for having allowed us to live in an environment of freedom. We thank you for those who have gone before, those who suffered greatly in order to acquire the freedom we enjoy. It is a freedom that we are presently flaunting. And the only way that we can maintain such a pleasant environment for our advance within your plan is for us who have the truth to not only advance within its instruction, but also to utilize it for our spiritual growth. Therefore, it is our prayer as we reflect back upon the events that led to the foundation of this client nation, the Holy Spirit will guide, instruct, direct, and challenge us regarding those things that are so important to us for the maintenance of this freedom, which is making your word priority one. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the identifications of a people who have honor and integrity is that they're willing to take care of themselves. They're willing to do the things that are necessary in order to preserve their family, to provide for them, and therefore to instruct those that they might have as children, if they choose to have children, to instruct them in the foundational principles that will preserve and prolong freedom within the client nation. A mature Christian believes that, first of all, family members should help each other, a mandate that is spoken of in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is something that is plaguing our client nation. We have too many fractured families. We have too many absent fathers. We have too many children that have too many fathers. We have too many children that have too many mothers and too many brothers and sisters. And as a result of this, the foundational principles of a free society and a client nation are being fractured. For when the divine institutions are on the decline, so is the freedom that we enjoy. And so following this, the body of the local church is to lend assistance to those who are truly in need. But in a time of national decline, it is difficult sometimes to discern who those are that are truly in need and those who simply are those who do not even try. Members with the gift of helps are led by the Holy Spirit to assist people both inside and outside the church. When government activity seeks to suppress Judeo-Christian principles in the nation's culture, a vacuum occurs which sucks in humanitarian ethics in order to deal with ever-present human problems. There are ever-present human problems, and therefore the church is to be the forefront of resolving these issues, providing the information that people need in order to restore their lives, to organize their thoughts, and to therefore place their trust in God. And when the church fails, the people flail about looking for some kind of guidance, and it ultimately becomes human viewpoint. So this aberration can occur only after the people have drifted away from the utilization of biblical problem-solving devices. Over time, as families deteriorate, people without doctrine seek non-biblical problem-solving devices. This deficiency is brought about due to the decline of orthodoxy in the churches, where problem-solving devices are not taught. Those in the churches are no longer inclined to assist those who are legitimately in need, much less those who refuse to help themselves. When problem-solving devices are ignored, then therefore the people have no guide on to resolve their own issues. Evangelism is an important thing. It is in the hands of the evangelist to take the message of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and faith in that and his person for eternal salvation. That is an issue primarily in the hands of evangelists, not pastors. We mentioned the gospel here on many occasions. But the issue in a church is to grow in grace and to learn how to resolve your problems yourself from your inventory of ideas. And when the gospel is constantly emphasized at the expense of doctrinal instruction, the people have no way of finding a solution to their everyday problems. Once saved, always saved. And therefore, when salvation is a reality for you, the issue is no longer your eternal security. The issue is your temporal progress. And churches fail when they do not instruct the flock of how to live their lives, make good decisions from a position of strength, and therefore to depend on God totally for every aspect of their lives. So this deficiency is brought about due to the decline of orthodoxy in the churches, where problem-solving devices are not taught. Consequently, the indigent, the ill, the lame, the blind, the handicapped, the disabled, the vagrant, they must then turn to government aid. Since government by nature is antagonistic to the obvious Judeo-Christian solutions, it seeks to fill the void with what are called social programs, or better put, the welfare state. When we move toward a welfare state, it is a testimony that the churches have failed. The churches have failed because pastors have refused to teach the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. They have failed to communicate the problem-solving devices found in Scripture. They have failed to communicate the grace orientation that is necessary to trust in God. And therefore, people without this information look for solutions elsewhere, and there's only one other option, and that is the devil's world. So there's the principle. The farther a society drifts away from biblical problem-solving devices, the more involved in socialism their government becomes. I was talking with one of you before class, and the individual was very disturbed over the vote yesterday to take the health care bill to the floor of the Senate for discussion. There is grave reason for that person to be concerned. For should this become law, it not only will destroy our health care in this country, it will destroy the country as we have known it. Ultimately, there will appear the master problem solver, around whom the people will rally for protection and security. Somewhere In the murky recesses of our nation's future history lurks a person who will step out into the clear light of day. And his name will be called Tyrant, and he will insist on helping everyone. Yet there must always be those who love freedom more than life itself in order to hold tyranny at bay. Such a person is called Patriot. That's a seven-letter, four-letter word today. Pacifist will, as is his trend, join in league with Tyrant in hopes of attaining security at any price. But in order for pacifist to attain his prodigious dream, Patriot must prevail against Tyrant. The major difference between pacifist and patriot is that the latter has the courage to fight for freedom while pacifist cowardly opts for false security. The pacifist is a coward. Peace is the byproduct of courage under pressure. Freedom only comes to those who aggressively seek it. It only remains with those who diligently defend it. U.S. Air Force General James Kellum has very succinctly stated this issue. It is grace that we are born free. It is a privilege that we live free. It is a responsibility that we die free. In order that we might have a more perfect understanding of the freedom we are privileged to enjoy, we're going to undertake an examination of the development of the mindset that led to the colonials' decision to seek independence from England. In the fading years of the Roman Republic, Marcus Cicero observed the decline of public thought, and he introduced his comments with a quote from Ennius, from his Annales. The Commonwealth of Rome is founded firm on ancient customs and on men of might. Founded on ancient customs and of men of might. And then he writes, before our own time, the customs of our ancestors produced excellent men, and eminent men preserved our ancient customs and the institutions of their forefathers. Note what Cicero is saying here in these introductory remarks. Before our own time. Now, this requires you to go back in history. And the problem with our society is we don't know our own history. Cicero begins by saying, before our own time, the customs of our ancestors produced excellent men. The customs, the culture, the mentality, the inventory of ideas, that's what produces honorable men. You're not born honorable. And eminent men preserved our ancient customs and the institutions of our forefathers. Eminent men. But though the Republic, when it came to us, was like a beautiful painting, whose colors, however, were already fading with age, our own time not only has neglected to freshen it by renewing the original colors, but has not even taken the trouble to preserve its configuration and, so to speak, its general outlines. The application for us is that our Constitution has been the foundation of our liberty and our freedom and our sustenance. And it has lost its colors. They're fading by horrible decisions that have been imputed upon this country by dishonorable men and some women. But what is now left of the ancient customs on which, he said, the Commonwealth of Rome was founded firm? They have been, as we see, so completely buried in oblivion that they are not only no longer practiced, they are already unknown. What shall I say of the men? Well, the loss of our customs is due to our lack of men. And for this great evil, we must not only give an account, but must even defend ourselves in every way possible, as if we were accused of capital crime. For it is through our own faults not by any accident, that we retain only the form of the commonwealth, but have long since lost its substance. Now that's Cicero, over 2,000 years ago. Charles Krauthammer could have written this. The colors of our national picture are quickly fading from view. We need to take a detour, albeit unfortunately a brief one, and some of you may not think it's brief by the time we get through, into the archives of world history. We will seek to understand what concepts, principles, doctrines, and ideologies made up the inventory of ideas of our founding fathers. And once understood, hopefully energize a more thorough understanding of the uniqueness of this republic called the United States of America, thus brightening the colors of our national picture. We shall chart the course of their thinking drawn from four major cultures that combine to form a tapestry in the souls of these men. These cultures are represented by four cities: Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, London. The thinking of these four was amalgamated into the minds of the colonials, resulting in the birth of a fifth culture in Philadelphia. So why study history? Well, we're going to note a bit of that, but Santayana has made a famous comment: if you do not know history, you are condemned to repeat it. Purposefully, I believe, the National Education Association has so distilled the teaching of history in the federal schools of this country so that our graduating seniors who enter university have no clue of the things we've just noted. And if they do, it is very cursory. And if you don't know your own history, you don't understand the freedom you enjoy. And if you seek to alter the foundational principles that gave you your freedom through ideologies that over history have proved to be wanting, then you are on a very desperate slide toward oblivion. And that's where we find ourselves: the absence of the understanding and knowledge of history by a huge population of young people in this country have led us to a situation where they do not understand what they're doing. Brilliant, I'm sure. Makers of A's, summa cum laude here and there. But their ignorance of our nation's history and what has bought for them their freedom are leading them into oblivion. They're the ones that will suffer. I'm too old to really suffer. I got maybe 20 years left. How about you? But how about the young people? They are buying their own funeral plot with their ignorance. And who's to blame? The pastors of client nation America. That's who's to blame. That's where the decline begins, and other people pick up the baton as time moves on. Politicians are ever ready to pick up that baton. You could not have made it here this morning were it not for history. Conceded, it is a personal history, but history nonetheless. It was more than just knowing how to get here. There had to be motivation. And what motivation has its own unique history? The first day you went positive, the doctrine was the first step on the road to coming to church this morning. That was the first step. Many Bible classes have transpired, and much has been learned, all working together to construct that motivation in your souls to be here at this moment. Erase that history from your souls, and you're somewhere else today. It's a nice day out there. Why be in here and be bored? When the colonists came to America in the 16th and 17th centuries, they found they were vastly superior to the Indians discovered here. The American Indian was easily defeated by the Europeans, and what generally contributed to that ease of conquest was the white man's knowledge of history. And what I'm about to relate to you is politically incorrect, but historically accurate. Pastors should not be bound by the delusions of the day. Pastors have a responsibility to relate to their people that portion of history that the schools refuse to teach because they don't want to offend anybody. Before I begin the next section of our study, I will tell you a story of a man I know that has been in this church, but because of his occupation was moved on down the line. No longer with us here locally. He married a lovely woman who was full-blooded Indian. And he was positive to the Word of God and wanted to introduce her to Bible doctrine that was communicated from the pulpit of Baraka Church. And on some kind of trip that took them to Houston, he thought it was a wonderful opportunity to take her to church and to introduce her to the teachings of the Colonel. And as they sat in the church on that one particular night in that one particular year at random, the Colonel mounted the pulpit and began to teach. And somewhere in the middle of it, something sparked him to deliver a diatribe on the American Indian. And that diatribe included every jot and tittle of the Indian culture that basically described them as heathen, and therefore went on in some detail of how that was reflected in the Indian culture. And he left nothing out. And so this guy is sinking in his seat, thinking, oh my goodness, not only there goes my opportunity, there goes my marriage. And so, when the last amen was said, they silently each walked out to the parking lot. Nothing was said by either one of them. He was afraid to, and he had no idea what her comment would be once they got in the car. And so they cranked the car, and they drove off down Sage Road, and the silence remained for a few minutes, and then she said, you know, I have never heard a better description of the problem with the Indian population in this country than what I heard tonight. Everything that man said was absolutely true. The American Indian was easily defeated by the Europeans. And what greatly contributed to that ease of conquest was the white man's knowledge of history. The Indians had only a vague sense of history. They lived in the moment. They possessed no archive and had developed no written language. Some hieroglyphics have been discovered, but not one tribe had advanced even so far as developing an alphabet. The insurgent Europeans owned a precise history of their own and understood the writings of the ancients going back thousands of years. They conceptualized ideas such as the creation, Israel, the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the diaspora of A.D. 70, and anticipated the Lord's return, just to name a few. This knowledge of the culture of Jerusalem was interwoven with an understanding of the cultures of Athens and Rome. And these three had merged to produce a fourth culture based in London. This concept of history and a confidence about their place in it gave the English superiority over the Indians. The colonials had an awareness of their place in the divine decree. They knew they had a special purpose in life as individuals and a special destiny as a group. They built their houses with stone and brick where possible, and the sign of permanence and stability was reflected in those decisions. We will plant our place here and build it of stone and brick. This is our land. We will develop it. We will live here. Now, on the other hand, the Indians had no sense of destiny. They had no attachment to the past and thus no sense of history. They therefore were nomads, their homes able to survive only a few seasons. After they had sapped the environment dry in one settlement area, they would pull up stakes and move on to another. They had no goal. They had no meaning. They had no purpose in life. The Indians were society, but the English were civilization. A society is a voluntary association of individuals having common traditions, institutions, interests, beliefs, and activities. But a civilization speaks of a high level of cultural and technological development in which writing and the keeping of written records is attained and includes the refinement of thought and manners and social graces. You learn over time what works within a particular culture, society, and civilization. You find out what is an accepted behavior that is something that could be therefore accepted by all, generally speaking. And you find out what behaviors are not acceptable. And this becomes part of manners. This becomes a part of your daily conduct with others. And if there's no sense of history, then each generation develops its own rights and wrongs. How do you deal with other people? Do you have a sense of courtesy toward others? Are you willing to forgive and forget? Are you willing to encourage and motivate? Do you understand what is appropriate and what is inappropriate in a given social situation? This is thoughtfulness of other people. And history inculcates that generation to generation. A civilization can be understood by observing the conditions which make such an advanced state possible. Peace and order must be established over a considerable area. All the peoples within a civilization do not have to be under a single government, but they must have a common and agreed upon means of settling disputes and interacting peacefully with one another. Classical culture took shape in Greece between the 6th and 2nd centuries BC and merged into the civilization of the Roman Empire between the 1st century BC and the 4th century AD. Our founding fathers borrowed heavily from the government developed by the Romans. Their knowledge of democracy as observed by the Greeks and of the Republic as practiced by the Romans was instrumental in their choosing the latter for America. Democracy is one of the worst forms of government, and it is a sin the way children are taught in schoolrooms that we have a democracy here. We are not a democracy. The word's not mentioned in our foundational documents. We are guaranteed a republican form of government. And that has nothing to do with the political party. A republic is a representative situation where the people choose their representatives and send them to a body called a House of Representatives and a Senate, where decisions are made on behalf of the constituents back home. A democracy says the people rule. And therefore, one person, one vote. Everybody votes, whether they have any knowledge of what's going on at all. And when you open the vote, when you open the franchise to everyone, you dilute the electorate. And as a result of that, you have very poor representatives and senators. Therefore, who should vote? Those who own property. Period. They will preserve freedom. They have things to defend. Those who don't but seek largesse from others and have the vote will eventually overpopulate those who are in the minority, those who own property, those who have vested interests in the continuation of a free society. And when the majority of the people who have nothing have the power to steal money from those who worked hard and advanced in time and therefore built something that they possess from their sweat and their hard labor, and it can be stolen by a vote, then you've entered into socialism and hello, 2009. Now, I advise you not to repeat this when you leave here today. But that's the way this all started. I mean, you get the women's suffrage. I forget what amendment that was, but there was one. One of the major problems we have in this country are about three women in the Senate. Those women from Maine are always making a mess. Now, don't get me wrong. I think all the men are lower than Lucifer, almost to a man. It's the most ridiculous accumulation of human flesh ever to be found in one geographic spot, the United States Senate. If God would decide to strike dead the most evil people in this country, the U.S. Senate would dissolve in some kind of atomic explosion so that every cell would be scattered across the countryside of D.C. Their remains never discovered. But if there was a vested interest in the maintenance of freedom and fair play and integrity, if we could get rid of lobbyists, if we could get rid of labor unions, if we could get rid of low-life people who plague our chambers of government, and then therefore let free enterprise have its way where the development of products and services are passed off to others, where the best price and the best product wins, there would be unlimited prosperity in this country. Yet we are bound and we're enslaved by the machinations of evil people who want money under the table that they do not earn. Thievery is the order of the day. This stimulus bill that has passed is nothing but a slush pot of funds where people who have no right to it dip their hands in there and pull out what they want. Your money. I'll give you a challenge. Call your senator. Call the bond person and call that woman. I forget her name. Call them and see what kind of impact you can have on any issue that faces you. You will get a form letter back and it will have nothing to say about the issue you confront them with. They are not connected to you. They're in it for the money and they're in it for the power. And that's a sad thing to say about a republic. Classical culture took shape in Greece between the 6th and 2nd centuries B.C. and merged into the civilization of the Roman Empire between the 1st century B.C. and the 4th century A.D. And our founding fathers borrowed heavily from the government developed by the Romans. Their knowledge of democracy is observed by the Greeks, which did not really last more than a few generations. And of the Republic as practiced by the Romans was instrumental in their choosing the latter for America. They said no to democracy. Now, what's the proof positive? 200 years of absolute prosperity like the world has never seen functioning under a republic. What's happened since we moved toward democracy? Athens was the leading city during the Golden Age of Greece. It was there that Greek architecture developed with its classical ideas of balance, proportion, and harmony, what we recently noted as the golden mean. So it was a wonderful society in many ways. One of the most important concepts to emerge from Athens was the idea that there is an order underlying all things in this world and that order is not made by man, but for man. But the Gentile world best understood the concept after the Greeks had expounded upon it, perceiving that this order was a natural order. In other words, God has created a system, and Jesus Christ controls history through the laws of divine establishment. There is a system that God has imputed to this world, and an ordered society ultimately recognizes what God has decreed. And when you buck that system, you may be prosperous in your advance for a while, but ultimately it will fail because it confronts the system that God has mandated. People have tried socialism in the past. It has worked for the moment, but ultimately it comes unwound because it denies the system that God has designed for this world. You can go to the scriptures, and it's very easy to see from the Ten Commandments that the economic system for this world is capitalism. Thou shalt not steal indicates that you have the right to possess your own property. By the way, there are many things in the law having to do with ownership of property how to establish boundary lines, how there's a violation of the Mosaic law if you in some way violate a person's boundaries. All kinds of examples are there that possession of private property is the divine design. And when you move away from that idea and make everyone therefore dependent on some overriding human authority where everyone is equal, then you've moved into a Luciferian concept, and it ultimately fails, always has. History proves it. If you don't know history, you don't know that. So you always wind up trying that again. Look, nobody here is equal except the fact that we're in the body of Christ, okay? Do you think I'm arrogant enough to tell you that I think I'm equal with certain ones in this congregation? Those of you who know math? Where's the equality there? I protest. I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't go much further than that. I can answer. I was told when I was in grammar school that I needed to run for treasurer of the third grade. My aunt, my great aunt, was the superintendent of education, and she decided that I was a brilliant person. She was superintendent. How did she get that job? I don't know. And so I was told to stand on the stage and run for treasurer. And here was my speech. My name is Joe Griffin. I'm running for treasurer of the elementary school's third grade. I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. I appreciate your vote. Have a good day. I was elected. I did not have success in the re-election. And I've never gotten over it. But you're not equal. Look around this room. Who do you think you're equal with? Who do you think you're superior to? I'm telling you, if the Lord lined us up in a row, every one of us would be different. We'd be superior in one way, lacking in others. There's one way to be equal. And that's to get saved and do nothing. And when you get to heaven, you're going to run around for all eternity naked as a jaybird, but proud to be there. While other people are strutting around in the uniform of glory, Order of the Morning Star stuck out glowing, got access to the gazebo and the paradise garden. Where have you been today? I've been up to paradise, sat in the gazebo, had tea and crumpets. I wish I could go. You're a loser. You'll never even see the place, not even through heavy lenses. One of the most important concepts to emerge from Athens was the idea that there is an order within all things. But the Gentile world best understood the concept after the Greeks had expounded upon it, perceiving that this order was a natural order, decreed, mind you. This perception caused them to develop abstract thought on the essences of order, which are not seen, felt, or heard, but which gives its character to all things. It's there to be perceived if you are observant. The most important contribution of Rome to civilization was law. The Romans discovered a method of simultaneously governing a multiplicity of cultures at once. Rome spread from the Atlantic almost to the Persian Gulf. That's a broad swath from England through what we know today as Arabia. The Romans discovered a method of simultaneously governing a multiplicity of cultures at once, and the way they did it was by emphasizing above all else a basic system of justice. Romans called this the law of nations, or jus naturale, the natural law. And this natural law, Cicero commented upon, law is the highest reason implanted in nature, which prescribes those things that ought to be done and forbids the contrary. When this same reason is confirmed and established in men's minds, it is then law. I've heard many people say that you can't legislate morality. Really? So If that's true, then why do we have laws? Any law that's passed is basically a moral concept. It is saying this is acceptable, this is not. If you violate this standard, there's a penalty clause. And I submit to you that that is a system of morality. If you have a rule, if you have a law, if you have a principle that people are to abide by, it is establishing a moral principle for that group of people. And if they violate that moral principle, there's a penalty clause. Now, God has a system that He's imputed to the human race. And there are things that He approves of, things He disapproves of. And people want to talk about extramarital sex, non-marital sex. People want to talk about smoking, drinking, doing the hoochie-coo, and going with girls that do. That's morality to most people. The visible activities that individuals get involved in. But it's the thought process that leads to those behaviors, so it all comes back to what do you think? Morality and integrity is based on a thought process. Thought, decision, action. You see an action, there was a decision that preceded it, and there was a thought that preceded that. So everything's involved in what you think. And therefore, what's moral is what you think with regard to what the standard requires. What's immoral is what you think when it violates those standards. God's established the standards. Man somehow, over time, has observed what works and what doesn't, recognizing, therefore, a natural law. And if you put a group of people together in a society and it emerges into a civilization, over time, through the crucible of human experience, they discover what works and what doesn't. And in the end, over history, regardless of the society, we find the same things are being accepted because they maintain the order, where other things are not accepted because they destroy the order. It is within this culture that Christianity began and later flourished. It is from this historical background that the Founding Fathers cobbled together our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Now we want to move into American culture's Christian foundation. Christianity is a faith based on a written law, and thus learning that information takes on special importance to the believer. To be saved gives you eternal life. You have eternal security. Once saved, always saved. That is an issue that is developed and concluded within a brief moment as a result of your faith alone in Christ alone. It's over. You have eternal life and you're saved. Move on. One moment. And people want to live in that moment the rest of their life. Get out of there and move on into the Christian way of life. That's your life. What kind of progress is being made once the moment is over? That's the issue. Do you want to have fun? Do you want brass bands? Heather, do you have a brass flute? They don't make them in brass, do they? No. But people demand brass, and they demand drums and guitars and what have you. And I'm for all of those. But when that's the issue, and if you have all of those instruments and you know how to play them and you can come in here and do a decent job, you got yourself a date after Bible class. And we'll see who hangs around to hear you. And if you do a good job, people might come back. And they might give you we would give you this whole arena right over here. All of that's fine with me. But when that is the emphasis, when all of the hoopla and the jumping around like a bunch of people from Kansas City, and that's the emphasis, no. And that's why we are where we are today. That's why those Dufi are destroying the country in the Senate. They're destroying the country because other Dufi put them there. That is the dreg of society that we put in power over us. 100 insane lunatics are destroying the country. How can it come to this where 100 people can destroy the lives of 315 million because of the pastors and the pulpits of America over the last 50 or 60 years? It all falls to the pulpit. Careful understanding of the meaning of words and their context is important to the Bible student. What did God have to say? Are you reading it out of your King James? It was really nice to have that when there wasn't another English translation. Can we get out of the 17th century? Can we move to the 20th century when we had dawned on us that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek and not some Holy Ghost version? The emphasis is carried over to all aspects of life. Books. If you're going to write a book, what are you going to put in it? What's the thought process behind your book? Documents, contracts, even declarations and constitutions. All of these things are influenced in a free society that is a client nation by an inventory of ideas based on biblical concepts. And therefore, it's reflected in the documents, whatever they are. This was especially true of Reformation Protestants, and they were the ones who settled and established the United States. Protestants. That they are protesters. The Protestants. What are they protesting? The slavery, the tyranny, the blasphemy, the sorry theology of Romanism. But the achievements of the classical period were all but forgotten during the Middle Ages. That period of history between the fall of the Roman Empire in AD 476 and the Protestant Reformation in 1517. The Dark Ages. Now, it was dark spiritually. Why was it the Dark Age? Because spiritually it was pitch black for a millennium. A whole millennium of the church age, nothing. How did even people get saved then? I don't know, but apparently they did. This millennium was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. Art, literature, architecture, music, and government took on religious motifs. But in the 13 and 1400s, a series of poor popes signaled the decline of Catholicism. The Black Plague ravaged Europe during the 1300s and severely disrupted the stable order of the Middle Ages. A decayed church offered no meaningful guidance. Stability was further threatened by the Hundred Years' War between France and England. Then three things occurred almost simultaneously which turned the tide of human history. Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press with movable type circa 1450. That was a major breakthrough. The Catholic Church had the Bibles and they wouldn't let you have one. We'll tell you what it says, and you'll do what we say. Number two, the Renaissance, which was in its incipient stages at about the same time. And three, the Reformation, begun in 1517 by Martin Luther. So over a period of about 60-some-odd years, tremendous upheavals occurred, positive and negative. Gutenberg's invention of the printing press with movable type made it possible to print out more than one copy at a time at a very rapid pace. And one of the first things that was published was a Bible. If you got a hold of a Bible, you had something. The reformers were opposed to the humanism of the Renaissance. However, there were two concepts they shared with this movement. First of all, a dislike of medieval culture, and secondly, the revival of classical literature. The Protestants were motivated to research the old manuscripts of the Scripture in order to verify truth. They were motivated to research the old manuscripts. We're getting into textual criticisms, you see, in the Reformation. Gutenberg made the Bible available in Greek, in English, in other languages, German, etc., made it available. You know, and these people have the Bible available to them for analysis. The idea of going back to the original was one of the tenets of the Reformation. Go back to the original. This is the attitude the early citizens of this country held toward the Constitution, loyalty to the original manuscript of the Constitution. Do not deviate. It is a crime that politicians will put their hand on a Bible to start with and then raise their hand and swear to uphold the Constitution, which they fully intend not to do. Thus, the Renaissance and Reformation occurred simultaneously, but the former was idealistic and emphasized human attributes. The latter was theistic and emphasized divine attributes. And where the Renaissance resulted in the French Revolution and chaos, and by the way, France has not yet recovered from the French Revolution, the Reformation resulted in the establishment of the United States of America as a client nation. In England, the Reformation provided the opportunity of rulers to free themselves from Rome. Wherever Protestantism flourished, it led to a rise of a nation state free from the control of the Pope, while both France and Spain remained shackled to the Vatican. Today, both they and the colonies they established in the New World have never achieved the prosperity of Protestant America. And that's a fact. And all you have to do is look around you. The colonies that Spain and Rome and France were involved in have never flourished. They're in slavery to a flawed theology. The freedom that comes from going into the Scriptures and finding out what God has to say and living by these contributed to the rise and the ultimate dominance of the United States of America. Protestant theology was the underpinning. Wherever there's a culture, it goes back to the cult. Now, cult doesn't necessarily mean Jim Jones. There are many definitions to given words. But it comes from cultus, a system of religious beliefs and rituals. The cultus is the foundation of a society and ultimately a civilization. There are spiritual principles upon which people come together and agree upon. That is what draws people together. If you want to see warfare, let's decide we're going to be equal with others. Let's decide to expand the auditorium. I'm told by Richard we can knock this wall out and run it up the hill. We can get about 400 people in here if we were mind to. Let's get the people next door to join us. Let's get the Mormons to come in and then the Presbyterians. Then if everything goes well there, we'll get some holy rollers. Let's get all of these people in here and let's see how well we get along. Why would we not get along? Because the foundational principle of what we believe right here are spiritual. And we could not form a functional body with these diversities of ideas related to the Word of God. It would not work. So just forget it. And what about a society? People come together. What is the first thing that draws them together as a unit? Their religious belief. And therefore, that is the cult. The religious belief, that is the Latin term of the cult. Then when that draws people together, you have a community, a society with common beliefs. And then as that grows and becomes more and more organized, a culture develops, providing standards from traditions and history. From generation to generation, what works is passed along to the next generation by parents instructing their children. And the children take up the colors and move forward. Therefore, there are standards that everyone has agreed works for everyone, and we go by these. Traditions and history, therefore, move from one generation to the next. And then you have a civilization where you have established order, you have established justice, and these result in freedom. That, therefore, produces the commonwealth. There is positive law. There's free enterprise. There's a common defense. There's art and literature, and there's academia that communicates all of this information that has been acquired by the cultus to the next generation. That's what schools are for. We'll get involved in what the early schools were like later in our study. And those of you in school today are going to be embarrassed about how poorly you've been educated. And that leads to a zeitgeist. Establishment morality. Agreed upon what works, what doesn't. Are we going to put up with this kind of crap? You might ask on a certain issue. And say, no, we've learned from experience that doesn't work. We will excommunicate from our dealings people who are involved in that kind of activity, whatever it might be. Christian integrity, which supersedes morality. Divine viewpoint. Norms and standards based on what has been developed over time. Scale of values, clarity of thought, traditional beliefs, honorable behavior, sophisticated problem solving, wisdom, that's knowledge of the Word of God, knowing how to apply it and when to do it, historical orientation, spiritual common sense, and patriotism. And that's the cultus. And that puts us smack dab in the development of all of this, and so a good place to stop our study for the moment. It will bring us back at about 5 till the hour, so now you're dismissed for tea and crumpets.